just because they don't want to miss any part of Revelation. But hopefully she'll calm down and be able to come back. I'm sure that's why she was screaming. She wanted to be in here and hear this. Revelation 12, right? Revelation chapter 12 is our study this morning. I mean, I'm sure most of you, when you are considering the purchase of a book, you will look, you'll pick the book up and you'll look on the back of it or in the flyleaf for the synopsis. There's always a paragraph or two that sort of summarizes what the book is about, and you're trying to understand whether or not you want to read it. They designed that to draw you in, but you are looking at that synopsis. Even if you buy an e-book, you'll still see an overview that is provided to you. What we're seeing in Revelation chapter 12 is a synopsis. Really, it's an overview. It is taking the entire scope of created history and compressing it telescopically into a few verses. While a book takes hundreds of pages and compresses them into a paragraph or two, Revelation 12 is taking millennia and compressing it into a verse or two. The goal, I think, of the Lord is to give us the big picture of what's going on. And it is a picture that involves way more than what you and I can see. It occurs on the spiritual plane with a galactic battle that is raging between those who are bent on evil and those who are determined to establish righteousness. So I want to read Revelation 12. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and there was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who was going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought. But he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for giving to us revelation that we might understand things that are far beyond our scope of personal observation. And so now we pray that you guide us in our study. Help us to see, hear what you want us to understand about it. And so we ask for your help as we open your word this morning. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage begins really with a standing or a backdrop, if you will. And the backdrop is in the very last verse of chapter 11. We touched on it the last time we were in Revelation. And this verse deals with this ark of God's covenant. It is his picture of his restoration and his plans. Verse 19 of chapter 11 says, God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary, and there were flashes of lightning, rumbles of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. sign appears. It is interesting to us, and therefore really is kind of our first point, and that is that this is a picture of both God's mercy and God's judgment as he is acting to bring about restoration to what he has created. Now, we do not see anything about God's ark, this sanctuary that is portrayed by the Ark of the Covenant, anywhere else in the New Testament as boldly and clearly as we see it here. We see some instruction about it in Hebrews and so forth, but it's not until the Old Testament where we begin to actually see the ark talked about. In fact, you go clear back to the book of Exodus before you can find the instructions that were given to Moses on what he is to create, how he is to portray, how he is to build this tabernacle and the ark that it contains. What we know about that ark is that it was gold. It had a gold surface on it, and it had cherubim whose wings touched over it, and the surface was called a mercy seat. And the high priest would bring the atonement blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. There are two things that are being reflected in this ark that are captured in what's going on here, and they really describe the whole purposes of God. It is his mercy, and it is his judgment. And so it is, first of all, God's mercy in the Savior. He has provided the one who is going to be the Redeemer. He has provided the means for rescue from the doom, the destruction, the judgment that is about to come. And then it is also a place of judgment because it is his removal of sin. So it is interesting to us that this passage begins with this single verse, this reference to the ark, which we have not seen since early in the Old Testament, as a picture again of this twin reality that is being unpacked for us in chapter 12. That God is merciful. He does provide a way of escape. He is the one who makes it possible for us to avoid the judgment that is to come. Nevertheless, he is a holy God, and there will be a judgment. There will be a cleansing of all that has been destroyed. So our second and third part really emanate from this reality. The second part we want to look at, in your notes it says God's mercy provides a Savior, but then look down at Roman numeral 3, in judgment, God reveals or is going to end this enemy of righteousness. So these twin themes of mercy and judgment are interleaved in chapter 12. In fact, what we're going to have to do as we go ahead now is we're going to have to comb through these verses to look at Roman numeral 2 and then come back and comb through them to look at Roman numeral 3 because he has interleaved these two realities. So let's begin with Roman numeral 2, God's mercy provides a Savior. And he says to us in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth, and then dropping down, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male who was going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. So the first thing we want to understand is that this woman represents Israel. It represents that people through whom the Messiah was given. It represents that work that was done, and really it represents all of the elect who are benefactors or recipients of that. So the evidence that we have for this, first of all, is the dream that Joseph had clear back in the book of Genesis. If you recall, Joseph had the dream, and he came to his parents and to his brothers, and he said, I had a dream that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. It was his father, his mother, and the rest of his brothers who all bowed down. They did not take real kindly to his dream. But the reality is that he set for us in motion and a way of understanding chosen means by which a holy God was going to invade the human race in order to exercise mercy, in order to provide for us a Savior, a Redeemer who could rescue us from our dilemma, our predicament. And so this nation of Israel is the ones that were called out by the Lord to provide the mechanism or the means by which the Messiah would enter into the human race. But the reason that we're saying not just Israel, but all of the elect is because really it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it goes back to the people who are believers in this provision of God all the way through to us and to the end time. Those who have put their confidence and their trust in Jesus are the ones who are in need of this redemption, this Savior who would come. And it says, she cried out, verse 2, in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. The reality is that we know that that's exactly what was taking place with the nation of Israel. Because when the Messiah came, the nation was in agony. It was under the boot of the Roman Empire, and they were suffering constantly as they tried to go about the task of simply doing life. We also know that they were under the control of a corrupt priesthood and a corrupt leadership. That Herod was a usurper. He wasn't really intended to be the king of the Jews. The priests did not even recognize the Messiah when he walked among them. And so the nation was in this agony as the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to the people. The child then represents the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one. And it says down in verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. The goal of the enemy of God was to stop this in its tracks. And you remember the gospel account, how Herod, learning from the Magi about where the Christ child was to be born, sent troops. He is motivated now by the very evil of Satan, sent troops to kill every male child 2 years of age and under. It was an attempt to devour and to wipe out this arrival of the God-man before he could even grow up. There's a couple of things that we want to take away from all of this. Number one, we know that what happened at that particular time was that the child and his parents escaped to Egypt, and there the Lord took care of them while the child continued to grow, which tells us that one of the things we must never do is underestimate the power and abilities of God's arch enemy, Satan. He is extraordinarily brilliant. He is very canny. He's smart as a whip. He's powerful. He is ruthless. There are many things about him that make him an extraordinarily terrifying adversary. But one thing you need to understand about him is he is not omniscient. And when they escaped to Egypt, he had no clue where this child had gone. And so he was lost in terms of trying to find that child to snuff him out. But our enemy is not what we're talking about right now. We'll come to him when we get to the third part. What we do realize here is that we have been given, by the mercy of God, this one who is the God-man. He is the very character of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, but he has taken on humanity in order to be our Redeemer, in order to take our place on Calvary's cross. So we keep going over this, but I want you to be clear in your own mind about who Christ is. He is God, very God. Colossians tells you he is the Creator. He is not some kind of second level of divine being. He is God, very God, but he has taken on humanity and he is fully man. So we have this incongruity of 100% God and 100% man in one person. But that is the reality. It might give you a headache to think about it too long, but believe it, because that's what the Word of God declares him to be. And so he is the one who is our rescuer. This is the mercy of God in providing this God-man who now in his humanity becomes our substitute. He then was, and we drop on down to verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male, who was going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Jesus was raised, and we know that after the crucifixion, there was the resurrection and then the ascension. He was raised, and he was raised in order to rule. The purpose of his being on the throne is because he's going to rule. And Psalm 2:9 says, you will break them with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like pottery. The scriptures tell us that the Lord is bringing the world underneath the feet of the Savior. He is the ruler who is the one who will be forever in charge. And in fact, when we get further in Revelation, we're going to see him establish his earthly rule during this 1,000-year millennial period that is coming up. So the last verse in this particular section, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. So the remnant are protected during the Great Tribulation. Now understand that what is happening in this telescopic summary, it is going all the way back to even before creation when the devil rebelled against God and attempted to create his own empire, persuaded other angels to join him in that, all the way down through the calling out of Abraham and the establishing of the nation of Israel, and then the presentation of the Messiah, and then his crucifixion and his resurrection, his ascension, and then the establishing of the Word of God in the world, all the way up to this time of the tribulation, which is still yet future to us. And we know that the tribulation is broken into halves. There's a 3.5-year period of the tribulation where the Antichrist begins to consolidate his power. And then there's a second half of the tribulation that is 3.5 years again that is called the Great Tribulation. And part of that is because of what takes place right here at the middle. Right here at the middle is where the remnant then are allowed to escape, given a way of escape. Zechariah 14 tells us what's going on there. And the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So now the Lord is engaging this tribulation period of warfare. And he says the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will go to the north and half to the south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azal. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. How long will they flee? How long will they be sheltered? Well, it says right there, 1,260 days. And 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years of that tribulation period. It's 3.5 years times 12 months per year times 30 days per month is 1,260 days. And so the Lord has brought all of this, these telescopes, all this millennia of history down, and now he's brought it to this very moment at the period between the first and second half of the tribulation period to describe what's happening beyond our capacity to see or the realm of that, because it's all occurring on a spiritually universal plane. So So that takes us to Roman numeral 3, then. Let's go back through our passage and understand the judgment part of this. We've looked at the mercy provided by the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the judgment. Roman numeral 3, in judgment, God ends the enemy of righteousness. Now this dragon comes along, and in verse 3 it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and there was a great fiery red dragon having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. What is going on here? These are the means by which this dragon is ruling. This Satan is a spirit being, and he cannot take control of world events in his own way. He has to work through others, and so it is through humans. That's the seven heads. That's the means by which he's working. So now we have to conjecture a little bit, but I'm convinced that what he's saying to us here is that this being, this spirit being, who is the enemy of God and at war with God, has successfully, during the first half of the tribulation, persuaded seven significant, powerful leaders in the earth and is now controlling them. He is the one who is manipulating and using them. So there are seven kingdoms or authorities or empires or rulers that he is ruling over them. That's the seven heads with the seven diadems. The 10 horns, because horns are always used as a picture of strength, might reflect 10 armies or 10 things that you could portray as battalions that are at his disposal and what he is doing. And so this satanic power is working through human leadership, and it has been building through the first half of this tribulation. Now comes to a climax in the second half as he makes his move. Who is this guy? What is he all about? Let's take a moment and examine who he is, because it says in verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. Well, pretty much all commentators recognize that Satan is the result of the fall of many angels who were created in service to God. And most will say that based on Revelation 12:4, that about a third of the angels followed him. The dragon led a rebellion in heaven, and this rebellion has persuaded a third of the angels to follow him. Now again, at this point, I've been mystified by how all of this could take place. But let's not miss what some of the obvious realities are. And that is that Satan was created as Lucifer. He was created in a unique position with access to the Lord God Most High. And he had the esteem or the recognition among the rest of the angels as to his position and his capacity, his intellect, his power, whatever you want to say. But at some point, it has occurred to Satan, to Lucifer, that he can do a better job, that he can outmaneuver the one who has created all of this. And that seems like an incongruous thing. How does someone reason from the capacity as a created being to be more powerful than the one that created you? And the only conclusion I've been able to come to is this, that God leads in heaven like he led when he was here on the surface of the earth. He leads with humility. That the nature of God, when you are studying the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he is leading with humility and with gentleness. And that he would lead with humility and with gentleness and glory. And that powerful figures, people who are interested in authority, will think that is a sign of weakness. But there is no weakness involved. At no point in his earthly reign so one of the failures of some people is to mistake humility for weakness, and they are radically different. Humility and gentleness is the character of Christ that he's building in us. Whatever it was that led Lucifer into his rebellion, he did rebel. And I want you to study a little bit of what has gone on. And so turn to Isaiah 14 in your Bibles. It's too long a passage to put on the screen, so just turn there. If you'll open your Bible just about smack in the middle, you'll probably be in Isaiah. And so find Isaiah 14. And let's study for just a moment what it says here about this individual. Isaiah 14. We're going to look at verses 12 and following. But before that, I want you to look at verse 4. It says, "You will sing this song of contempt about the king of Babylon and say." And so what is happening is that the Lord says to Isaiah, "I want you to direct these words of prophecy to the king of Babylon." That's who you're directing this to. That's your human source of this. But as the prophecy unfolds, you'll see that he actually shows us the power that lies behind the king, who it is that motivates him and his mind and his heart. Look now to verse 12. "Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations, you have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens, I will set my throne above the stars of God, that is, the rest of the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of God's assembly. In the remotest parts of the north, I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit." And so this angel who had been created with this extraordinary access to God and with all of the splendor and power, delighted in his own heart to actually overrule God and take over what it was that was going on. And he led many to follow him. Many of these angels, a third, if we're going to understand that from verse 4 of Revelation 12, a third of the angels decided he could do this. So all you can do is just begin to marvel at the degree of deception that is going on in and among the angelic realm. Turn to Ezekiel 28, if you would. There are two passages that really deal with this part of the dragon, and it helps to understand what is going on. So Ezekiel is just four books to your right, and it's another large prophecy. Turn to Ezekiel 28. We're going to read. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. In verse 12, it says to us that the Son of Man, and that was the name that God gave to Ezekiel, lamented for the king of Tyre and said to him. So again, we have Ezekiel making his prophecy to the king of Tyre. That is the human figure that he is speaking to and about. But he also then, in his prophecy, just like Isaiah does, goes beyond and shows you the power that lies behind the king, what is motivating him, and why we're saying that even when the dragon is working in the second half of the tribulation, he's still working through human figures, human entities. Verse 12, then it says, "This is what the Lord God says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you: carnelian, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. And through the abundance of your trade," now he's back again looking with Tyre, "you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to the earth to make you a spectacle before the kings. So these two chapters help us to understand what is going on in terms of this power that lies behind these kings and are motivating them or controlling the events of them. And it is a rebellion that Luther himself has brought about in heaven and in glory. So let's move on, because now he's thrown out. So the dragon attempts to kill the child. We've covered that. Let's go down to verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels with him. Now let's look first at what he's saying about the nature of Michael and his help. So Michael is a chief prince, and he is a primary angel. Michael is one of those who has made it possible for us to, for the rest of the angels to gain this ascendancy over Lucifer and over his power. Michael is a chief prince. So I want us to look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, this is right after Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel chapter 9 is where we have been studying and understanding the nature of this tribulation period, what it looks like. The next prophecy is in Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel has been praying for understanding about what it is that God is doing. And so he has this vision. Don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me, for from the first day that you purpose to understand and humble yourself before God, your prayers were heard. And I have come because of your prayers, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the king of Persia, or the kings of Persia. So this angel has brought the revelation to Daniel in chapter 10 that the Lord wants him to know, but it has been delayed by 21 days because of global conflict, of universal conflict that is occurring in the heavenly realms. And he says, I've been trying to come to you for 3 weeks, but I have been prevented because of this character called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, which I would take to be the dragon that we're talking about here. Nevertheless, Michael comes, who is a chief prince, that is, a chief among the angels, and with Michael's help, this angel was free to bring revelation to Daniel. Daniel was praying that whole 21 days, and I don't think we should miss the significance of that. What Daniel was doing was actually helping in this cataclysmic war that is going on in the heavenly realms. As the prayers of the saint rise up, the realms of Michael and the angels who are in cooperation with God are empowered to defeat those who are bent on evil and on destruction. Don't think for a second that our prayers are meaningless or without value or have no purpose, that we don't understand them. Over and over and over, the Lord Jesus talked to us in his own earthly ministry about the importance of prayer. Not giving up, not surrendering, not failing to continue to pray because our prayers haven't been answered quickly enough or soon enough. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see it sown through with prayer. On the night of his betrayal, he spent the night in prayer. The night before he chose the apostles, he spent the night in prayer. Here is the perfect Son of God in human body. There's not a sin to be defined anything about him, and yet his life is defined by prayer, so much so that the disciples come to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. They saw it define his very life. And so that when the Lord continues to exhort us in the realm of prayer, we need to understand that there are things that are occurring far beyond our capacity to see or understand right now that are being impacted Jude chapter 9, because in Jude it says Michael the archangel. And so that's the same concept as a chief prince. It means that he is one of the ranking angels. And this Michael is the one who's leading now this effort, this war in heaven, as he is fighting against the dragon, and the dragon is also fighting, but it could not prevail, and the dragon is thrown out. And so this defeat of the dragon is what we're going to call the war of millennia. This defeat of the dragon is the end game. It's the conclusion of this. Point two in your notes, the defeat of the dragon is the war of millennia. Because here's what's going on. It's sort of like the Second World War. The Second World War was a series of battles that were fought over time. And some of the battles the Allies won, and some of them they lost. But the war was not won or lost based on any individual battle. It was won or lost based on who wins the whole thing. And in the end, Hitler killed himself. In the end, the Japanese signed the unconditional surrender. In the end, the Allies won the war. And that's what's going on in Revelation chapter 12. Because I want you to look at Luke chapter 10. You might be thinking about, wait a minute, I remember the Lord Jesus saying back in Luke 10 that I saw Satan coming out of heaven. And so he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a lightning. And here's what's going on here. The disciples had been sent out under the ministry of the Lord, and they were working and ministering. They were doing miracles, and people were, the disciples came back. They were just hotter than firecrackers. They loved what they had seen, and they were ecstatic about it. And Jesus says, I saw what you were doing, the righteousness of your lives, the behavior, the conduct that you were doing, the things that you were doing in the service of the King, undo Satan, and he fell like lightning. But that's a battle. Because you see, he had the capacity to continue to come and go. But here, in this passage, in Revelation 12, this is the final eviction. This is when he is dumped out for keeps. He is thrown to the earth. There will be a final end game for him as the tribulation period concludes. And then he will be bound and placed into a pit for 1,000 years. We're going to see later in Revelation how he'll be freed one more time before he is finally completely done away with. But it is a war of the millennia that we are seeing here. And that, so I want you to kind of be able to understand this in light of Luke chapter 10. And then we come down to verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who has accused them before our God day and night. And heaven rejoices as the cleanup begins. Heaven rejoices because now it's over. Now the cleanup begins. If you've ever seen somebody whose home has been destroyed by fire, maybe the house still stands, but the inside has been blackened and charred, and it's a mess. The last thing you can do for them is take a coat of paint and say, well, let's put you back in your home and start painting over all the charred wood. You have to actually have a bulldozer come and bulldoze that thing. That's what's happening with planet Earth. That's what's happening with heaven itself. That's why Revelation says there will be a new earth and a new heaven, because God in his mercy has provided a way of escape for those that will come through Jesus. But in his justice, there will be a judgment that will forever deal with the sin that has corrupted and contaminated heaven and earth. And they will be bulldozed, and they will be redone. That's what he says he's going to do. It's a cleanup, and the people in heaven are rejoicing over the cleanup. All of this points to the majesty and the grandeur of God himself. He is fooled by nothing or no one. There's a story told about a wealthy estate owner who had a beautiful estate with some beautiful trees on it. And he had an enemy who despised him, was jealous of his success, hated him, hated his righteousness. And so the enemy plotted one time that he was going to do something to inflict harm on the owner of the estate. the enemy decided what he would do is he would cut down one of his beautiful trees. And so he set his plan in motion, and he realized he couldn't take a chainsaw because he was going to do this at night and secretly. So he took an axe and a manual saw, and he went in and he picked out one of the most beautiful trees in the very center of his area. And he started working on it. He worked on it all night long, and it was a big tree. And so, I mean, he was still working on it as the sun started coming up. And he looked and he realized that the homeowner was making his way out toward the field, and he had somebody with him. And so he worked ever more feverishly in order to finish cutting down this majestic tree, eager to see harm and pain inflicted on the owner of the estate. And pretty soon the tree began to topple. But as the tree toppled, a large branch caught him and pinned him to the ground. And as the life was ebbing out of him, the homeowner came up and he said, "You need to understand that my friend here is an architect. And we've been talking about my plans to build a new home. We realized that there would have to be a tree cut down to build that home. And that's the tree that had to come out." He labored all night, his hands bleeding, trying to cut down that tree. And there was never one part of anything that he did that did not fit into the master's plan. And he unrolled the drawing and he showed him, that's the tree. Lucifer has never been anything more than a pawn in God's hands. He's never been beaten by him. I don't know why he went wrong, whether he mistook humility for weakness, but he failed to understand God's power. He failed to understand that he is going to accomplish his righteousness. But in the meantime, he provides mercy to all who come. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your majesty and your grace. Lord, we are ignorant for sure of all the things that take place in the spiritual realm far beyond our capacity to see it or hear about it. But we thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to tell us about it, that you have revealed it in your word. Our imaginations can only wonder, what does that look like and how does that all come down? Lord, this much we do know. You are the victor. You are the winner. And we are so grateful for your plan that provides the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be set free. Thank you, Lord, for your intent purpose, your determined purpose to create a new heaven and a new earth. Put those in there who are free forever from sin and unrighteousness. So we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand up. That's what I love about Revelation is I know that we win. And one day the Lord's going to come back and let's sing about the King who's coming.
a role that we play in that. You know, as during the Second World War, we had a lot of GIs. I don't know how many, I could have looked it up, but a lot who were out on the battlefields. They were on the ships. They were on land. They were in the air, and they were waging the war. But those who were still at home were not without anything that they could do. And if you remember seeing some of the posters that were put up during the Second World War, some of them encouraged people to harvest all the metal that they could to protect, to provide for the troops. And so tin cans here in this drawing are being converted into bullets. Prepare your tin cans for war. And people were asked to gather metal from every conceivable place. The next poster talks about the threat that the U-boats posed and how it encouraged people to, to beat the menace. We need your metal to help fight the U-boat. People were encouraged to collect fat from cooking because that could be used to make gunpowder and ammunition. They were encouraged to collect paper and obviously metal for a variety of things, all kinds of things that every person could do in order to help the war effort. Well, I mention all that because it's possible for you to look at Revelation 12 and say, wow, I wouldn't know that Lord if he hadn't told me, but what am I supposed to do about it? That's all in the spiritual realm. I'm here to tell you that what the Lord has said to us, that your prayers do make a difference. When you're praying, it isn't just hitting the ceiling. It isn't just vanity. It isn't meaningless. It is somehow, in ways I don't understand, part and parcel of everything that God is doing, even on the spiritual plane. And so, pray. Even just a little. If you don't pray much now, add a little bit more. Consider yourself a warrior when it comes to prayer. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect Son of God, and he made prayer a priority. So use it, not just prayers for your own interests. I'm not ruling that out, but pray grandly and boldly. So let's do that right now. Lord God, indeed, we recognize that you are bringing things to your own conclusion. But in the midst of that, you have a tremendous number of souls that you want to harvest. And so, Lord, we would pray even, first of all, for our own country and for the righteousness of God to be exalted and for people to turn their hearts and their minds toward you. Help, Lord, people be led out of the anger and the hatred of you that is so frequently portrayed in our media and so many different venues. Make your name great, Lord. Exalt who you are so people can see that and yield their hearts to you. And then, Lord, we pray that for the nations around the world that live in such darkness. Would you break through that? Would your powerful spiritual forces overcome the evil that is in control of so many lands and exalt your name in the name of the Lord Jesus so that people might be brought to faith. So thank you, Lord, for the privilege